Reading this morning from John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day and for the opportunity once again to come and worship as your church, to open your word and to have our hearts filled with its truth. And we pray this morning that that would happen through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and who teaches us about our Lord Jesus Christ and the life he lived and the life we now live in him. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. If you're visiting with us this morning, we welcome you. You are most welcome in being here with us. We are a family church, and we have that atmosphere of family, and we hope that you'll be blessed by being here today. We are in a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. This is the 135th lesson or sermon, if you will, from this Gospel, and we're just making our way through it. A few years ago, a 42-foot sailboat got caught in the stormy seas off of the east coast of the United States. Waves rose higher and higher, and the boat was quickly coming into danger until finally a giant wave hit the craft and turned it upside down in the water. The heavy keel on the sailboat turned the boat right side up, but it was severely damaged, and so the people on board sent out an SOS. It wasn't very long until a Coast Guard cutter quickly responded to the sailboat's distress signal. But when the cutter located the sailboat, it was in desperate need, and the crew was in need of rescue. But the waves were so violent, the sea was so rough, that they could not be taken from the sailboat safely. So the cutter drew as close as it could to the smaller craft and turned itself to take the brunt of the heavy waves that were crashing against it. With this measure, they were able to safely guide the sailboat into shore, and everyone on board was saved and safe. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus has promised in this passage to his disciples who had followed him and had had the privilege and the power of his presence with them day in and day out for throughout his whole ministry. He promised his disciples that when he left, that he would send the Holy Spirit, in his place to come alongside them and to guide their lives, to shield them and get them safely home where they would be with him forever. However, in this truth, many Christians have no understanding about the Holy Spirit. It seems that many Christians are ignorant as to who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. J.I. Packer writes, "Christian people are not in doubt as to the work Christ did. They know that he redeemed men by his atoning death, even if they differ among themselves as to what exactly this is involved. But the average Christian is in a complete fog as to what the work of the Holy Spirit does. Some talk of the Spirit of Christ in a way that they would talk about the spirit of Christmas, sort of a vague cultural pressure making for bonhomie and religiosity. Some think the Spirit as an inspiring the moral convictions of unbelievers like Gandhi, or the theosophical mysticism of a Rudolf Steiner. But most, perhaps, do not think of the Holy Spirit at all. And they have no positive idea or any sort about what he does. They are, for practical purposes, in the same position as the disciples whom Paul met at Ephesus, who said, 'We have not so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit.'" Is this the caption of modern day Christianity? I think in many ways it is. Even Christians who call themselves Bible-believing Christians, and churches who call themselves Bible-believing churches, have skewed the work of the Holy Spirit, have demeaned what he does and how he does it. They do not understand what he is all about with regard to the work of Christ in the believer's life. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be one who would come alongside the believer and help him in his life and in his faith in following Jesus. He would be the director of truth in the believer's life according to the inspired Word of God. He would be the person who translates our prayers to the throne of heaven. He would be the director who focuses our attention on Jesus himself. Finally, in this context of chapter 14, he would be the one who works in us and empowers us to be obedient to the word and will of Christ. Words are poor descriptors for someone as infinite and as large as the Holy Spirit. Yesterday I was watching a video about space. I like to watch videos about space. Of course, most of them end up irritating me because they always have to go back to evolution with billions and billions of years as though they were there and saw it all happen. But I learned in watching one of these videos that there are galaxies out in space that are far bigger, far greater than our galaxy, the Milky Way, that we live in. And that many of these galaxies moving through the universe end up swallowing up other galaxies that are smaller than their own, increasing their size. And astronomers have said that the nearest galaxy to us, which is Andromeda, which is much larger than we are, could end up swallowing us up as well. Our view of what the Holy Spirit does is sometimes very small. But I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit is so large, it is so big, that He comes alongside us and literally places us in Christ, and He places Christ in us. And so He is like that super magnified galaxy that is comes in and swallows up our lives. He comes alongside us to help us. Without Him, we could do nothing. Of a spiritual nature. It is the Spirit that prompts us to be obedient to Christ. In obedience, in this context, in obedience, we can ask whatever we want from Christ that is within His will, and we will receive it. That does not mean that we can ask selfishly and expect God to come to our aid in giving us things with our every whim of desire. These things are spiritual. Now, I want you to notice that we're going to verses 17 and 18 this morning. And I want you to notice what he says in these verses. We'll start with 17. Even the Spirit of truth. This is the helper that he promised. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. Now the Holy Spirit is characterized here as the Spirit of truth. And since he is the same as Jesus in essence, that truth is divine truth. Jesus has already revealed that He is truth. He did that back in verse 6. He said, I am the truth. But now, the Spirit of truth, which we could say is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is also going to come to our aid as truth. Now, the word truth here is an interesting word. It's the Greek word aletheia. It has an A at the beginning of it, which gives it a negative connotation. The other word is the word letheia, which really means something that's hidden. This is where we get our English word latent. Something that's latent is not exposed. It's below the surface. You can't see it. You don't know it's there. And so when you add these words together, you get a truth that is opposite from that which is hidden or concealed. You see, the devil likes to conceal things. He doesn't want to show you everything. He does not want you to understand the truth because it's the truth that sets you free. He wants you to be in the dark, so to speak, so that you do not think about what the truth is with relation to your life. This is the ploy of the cults. The Spirit of God reveals everything, the whole truth about God. He holds nothing back. There is no latency in Him. The cults and the secret societies of our world operate opposite of these things. They have the secret things. They're secrets that they keep. Then they're only given to a certain few. We're talking about groups like the Masonic Lodge, the Rosicrucian Order, and there are many others. Secret societies that you can climb the ladder of knowledge. This is not the way the Holy Spirit operates. The Holy Spirit hides nothing. He, like Jesus, always reveals the absolute truth of God. His primary work is to reproduce in the church the righteous obedience of Christ individually. Every single Christian that is born again by the Spirit of God has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And his function, his job, is to show them Christ so that their lives can emulate and imitate Christ. The world knows nothing about the Holy Spirit. They absolutely cannot receive him or know him. So who are the ones that cannot see or know or receive the Holy Spirit? He is speaking to the unbelieving world that rejects the things of God as foolishness. You know people like this, and I know people like this, who see the Bible as some book of fairy tales that were written by a bunch of people who just made up things for the fun of it. There is no perception in these people. There is no observation or understanding of the work of God in those who are Christ rejectors. Paul so eloquently reveals this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here he speaks about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers and in the lives of unbelievers. We might say that the Holy Spirit has no work in the life of an unbeliever other than showing them Christ and revealing to them the gospel and their sin. But in the believer, he works our whole lives. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Well, who led Paul to preach that way? It was the Holy Spirit. Verse 3. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." Notice verse 7. This is the important verse. "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God." Now, you say, you just said, Pastor, you just said that the Holy Spirit does not hold secrets. He tells the whole truth of God. You have to understand that something that is hidden or secret in Scripture or a mystery is something that was concealed but now revealed. Paul is revealing what the Spirit of God does in the preaching of the gospel. Follow on. "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God." Notice that the Spirit does not keep these things to himself. He reveals them. He imparts them, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. Well, of course they didn't understand it. You can't understand spiritual things unless the Spirit of God reveals them. They didn't understand it. "For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The natural person, the unbelieving person, the person who is still in their sins and living for themselves does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned or understood. The world of old failed miserably to recognize Jesus as the true Messiah and divine second person of the Godhead. And they do the same with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. This was evidenced very clearly in Matthew chapter 12 when Jesus healed a man of demon oppression. And when he had healed them, the Pharisees, who were unbelieving and enemies of the gospel, enemies of Christ, said he did this by the power of Satan. Is there anything worse than attributing the work of God to Satan? They could not see who it was doing the work in Christ. It was the Spirit of God. Same thing on the day of Pentecost when Peter and the other disciples stood up to preach, and they were preaching the gospel in different languages, and the people were there, and they were so filled with the Spirit that they began to preach in these languages, and everyone said, "Oh, these men are drunk." And Peter had to say, "No, we're not drunk. It's the third hour of the day." They attributed it to a purely human thing. At the end of this revelation about the Holy Spirit, as Jesus gives it here in John 14, he declares that they do know the Spirit and that he was with them. That must have been a great comfort to them, even though they didn't fully understand what it all meant yet. And it is a comfort to us. But Jesus goes on a little further even than saying he was with them. He went on and said, he will be in you. That they would be, he would be in them. This future indwelling took place on the day of Pentecost, when they were all waiting for the Spirit to come. And a mighty rushing wind blew through, and the Spirit of God indwelled the disciples. And they went out and preached, and thousands of people believed God's message and they were saved. People from every nation, every tongue. It was an international dwelling. The Spirit entered into the bodies of flesh that were one time so corrupt and now were made an international dwelling place for God. That's you and me if you're in Christ. Notice, let's look at a few passages here. Turn to back to John 7 since you're there. John chapter 7 verse 39. Jesus had revealed this, and then it goes on in the other New Testament writers, the same way that this indwelling, God now has made the bodies of believers his temple. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. No building. This building we meet in is not the dwelling place of God. It's just a building. You are the dwelling place of God in Christ Jesus. If you've repented of your sins and you've trusted Christ for salvation, then you are a dwelling place of God, a temple of God. Notice what Jesus said. Now this he said, verse 39, John 7, 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So Jesus pronounced that this was going to take place. Now, in chapter 14, he is reminding his disciples that this same Spirit that he was talking about back in chapter 7 is going to be in them. Not just with them. He was always with them. But he had not taken up a dwelling place in them as yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Corinthian people must not have understood things about the Holy Spirit as well. We shouldn't feel too bad, because they needed instruction too. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? I think there's a lot of Christians who just haven't, that just hasn't sunk in. That they are the dwelling place of God. God has taken up residence in them through His Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, that's a rhetorical question. Has no agreement with idols. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Just a couple of pages over. Paul speaks here about the building of his church. And he says, the whole structure is being joined together and grows into a holy temple of the Lord. A holy temple. When the Spirit of God comes into a person's life, that person becomes the dwelling place of God. And their lives are radically changed in that moment and for the rest of their lives. Notice now in verse 18. He dwells in you and will be in you. Verse 18 says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This is a fascinating verse, particularly when you understand the use of the word orphan from a first century standpoint. The words, I will not leave you as orphans, reveal the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus to His own. He says, I will not leave you. Now we can take that to our spiritual bank in heaven and deposit it. It's ours. He will never leave us. He often referred to His disciples as His own children. We see that. We saw that in John chapter 13. We see it in chapter 21 when He calls them children. In Mark chapter 10, He refers to them as His children. Like any culture, there were many orphans in Palestine during the days of Christ. Many children were orphaned because of the death of parents due to famine or disease, or age, or war. These all contributed to the possibility that a child would suddenly be left parentless. Today, there are still orphans, though not as many in this country as in others. I'll never forget going to the orphanages in Bulgaria back in 05 when we went over and visited these orphanages, and to see the children that had no parents. Many of their parents were dead. Some didn't want the children, so they just put them in the orphanage and leave them. And the dire conditions in which these children lived. Christ promised He would not let His children be that way. And so He promises that that cannot happen to His own. I will not leave you parentless. I will not leave you as orphans to wander on your own. The way that God would accomplish this promise was through adoption. Now, we all know what adoption is in our modern time. Seems as though it's more difficult to adopt children now than it ever has been. And yet there are so many that need adoption. But in the first century, adoption was a different looking thing than it is in our culture today. Adoption, spiritually, is one of the major sub-doctrines of salvation. Salvation is the umbrella. And underneath that umbrella are all of those sub-doctrines, those sub-teachings about salvation that are more pointed, like justification and sanctification. Adoption is there with all of these others, and there are many, many truths there that need to be understood by the believer. God has always commanded and instilled in His people the need to take care of widows and orphans. James says that to care for the needs of widows and orphans is true religion. Adoption in the first century was the greatest and highest blessing or honor that could be given to any individual. If God adopts us, and we were all orphans at one time, because our father, the devil, didn't care a thing about us, and he left us in the world to follow our own desires and lusts and sins. Therefore, we can count on God taking care of those whom He adopts into His family as His own children. This is what Jesus is really speaking of. He is talking about the adoption of those who were by nature children of wrath, ruled by Satan, their former father. Now I want you to turn to Ephesians 1, verse 5. My time is slipping, but I think we can finish it if I talk faster. Ephesians 1:5. Notice what he says. This is how God carries out the adoption. You ready for it? This is the Word of God. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Oh, there he goes. He's talking about predestination. Well, my friends, it's in the Bible. It's here. It wasn't written so that we would ignore it. It's written so that we would understand it and see the work of God in it. You would not be a child of God today if God had not adopted you into His family, and He would not have adopted you had He not predestined it to take place. Now, the word adoption literally means the placing of an adult son. So when it says He adopts us to Himself as sons, it means that He adopts us with the view that we were firstborn sons. Firstborn sons had all the rights to inheritance. That means that every Christian who is born into God's family by the new birth has been adopted by God, which He planned to do in eternity past, because verse 4 says this was done before the foundation of the world, before the creation, before anything existed. God had it all planned out. God's method in adopting children into His family and transforming them from orphans to His children is by predestination. Now, what does that mean? A lot of people just hear that word and then, boop. Not listening. The word predestination or predestined means simply to mark off, to mark somebody off. Now, you think about it for a second. You in your sinful nature that you were born with, rebelled against God, hated God, running from God, but God, in His infinite wisdom and mercy and grace, marked you off before the world was created to be His, and in time brought you into His family by adopting you and giving you all the rights of His own child. It's all because of His love and grace that selected us or marked us off from others in the world. And His power and authority brought us to that place, made us His children. Listen to 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It's not that we're going to be His children. We are now His children. He has saved us by His grace. He has brought us into His family. He's the one that planned it all. He's the one that acted it all out. He's the one that brought it to pass. We have no credit of our own in it. You want to know why we have no credit? Because if you had some credit, even the smallest amount of credit in the salvation that you have in Christ, you would stand before God and you would boast about yourself. And God says He won't allow that. Now, you know I'm telling the truth. If you recall, John spoke of this in John chapter 1 at the beginning of this gospel. He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, but His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Listen now, that's not all of it. You say, well, wait a minute, this sounds just like those people made their own decisions. Sounds like they did it themselves. No, listen to verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's the one that does it. God's the one that deserves all the credit for it. God is the one whom we praise for doing it. And when we stand before Him, we will fall on our faces and we will praise His name and thank Him for doing what His will dictated to do. J.I. Packer writes, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, even higher than justification. Now, in the ancient Roman law, there was a law called the patria potestas. It meant the will of the father, the father's right. And when a baby was born into a Roman home, if it was a girl, Many times the father would just say, get rid of it. And they would generally take these babies to the temple, and the temple priests and priestesses would raise them to become temple prostitutes. If it was a boy, the father would go over, he would stand over the child, and if he stood with the child between his legs, then that child was accepted as part of the family. But there was the occasion when families, generally well-to-do families, would adopt a person into their family. And generally, they were not little babies like are adopted today. Many times, they were adults when they were adopted. Many of you have seen the movie Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston. And that scene where he is adopted into the family of the commander that he saved his life on the sea. They've added some dramatic license there. But that scene is exactly what happened in the Roman culture. That child would be given all the rights of that family. If he had stolen or if he had broken the law, it was all gone. There was nothing held against him. He now had all the rights of the family in his possession. And when a child is adopted into God's family, they have every right, all the rights that God gives to other children, to all his other children. If the adopted one, were we in debt when God adopted us? You bet we were. We were in debt to sin so deep that we could never save ourselves or get out from under it. But God took that away when he adopted us. These orphans, many of them owned nothing in society. Many of them had committed crimes. Sometimes they were slaves that were adopted. Slaves owned nothing, had nothing. But now, in adoption, they have everything the family has. This is what divine adoption does. But there is one thing that divine adoption does that physical, earthly adoption cannot do. Now, if we were younger, let's say, and my wife and I decided we wanted to adopt, we would go to an agency and we'd go through everything to adopt the child, and that child would come into our family. We would consider that child our own. But the only thing we could not do was to give that child our own bloodline. That child has a different bloodline. But not so in God's family. When God adopts someone into his family, he changes their bloodline. Notice 2 Peter. I want you to see this. Turn to that. That's the last one I'm going to ask you to turn to because I'm almost done here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We could never impart our bloodline to a child we adopt, but God imparts his bloodline to every child that he adopts. Notice what he says, 2 Peter 1, 3. His divine power has granted us, to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Notice 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire. His own nature, the character and the nature of God is given to us. We are his children by blood, by the blood of Christ. This is opposite. This is totally opposite of being an orphan. Jesus said he would not leave them as orphans. And the word leave has a sense of abandonment. He is saying, I am not going to abandon you to become orphans like many parents abandon their children and make them orphans. I will not do that. Charles Spurgeon notes three facts about orphans. An orphan has parents who are dead. The Spirit shows us that Jesus is alive. An orphan is left alone, but the Spirit draws us close to God's presence. An orphan has lost their provider, but the Spirit provides all things. An orphan is left without instruction, but the Spirit teaches us all things. An orphan has no defender, but the Spirit is our protector. In saying that He would not allow them to become orphans, He added, I will come to you. He's going away, but He's going to send the Spirit, and then He says, I will come to you. That can be looked at in like three different ways. What does He mean when He says, I'll come to you? Well, obviously, He's talking about a future event. So He could have been speaking about His resurrection, which would take place in just a few days' time, and He would come to them, and He did. Or He could have meant that He would return and come to them at His second coming. And He will. Or He could have meant that He would return to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, His own Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to be with them, and He would never leave them. The point here is that Jesus promises to be with His own, not just in the sense of companionship, but in the sense of abiding. He abides with us. He makes His home with us. And the result of that is that we would understand the truth that He spoke earlier when He said, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So when Jesus sent His Spirit to indwell us, and the Spirit brings Christ to us, then we have the triune God dwelling within our bodies. God dwelling in His people on earth, in heaven, and in the newly created universe that is to come. You know, now we're in the flesh and we're not yet with the Lord face to face. But when we are with the Lord face to face, He will still be in us. And in that new body that He's going to create and give us, the Spirit of God will dwell in that body just like He dwells in this one. The only difference is it'll all be without sin. Wow, I'm looking forward to that body. Because I hate sinning. I hate the fact that I sin. That's what we have to look forward to. So, take that home and chew on it for a while. All right, let me make just a few announcements, and then I have a little something I need to say. And visitors, you certainly don't have to leave when I say that, but maybe it'd be good for you to hear how an elder pastor works in the church. So just a moment, I'll do that. Just a couple of announcements. Sign up sheet on the board out there for Man Camp, June 6th through 8th. And I've had lots of questions about Man Camp. It's a great time. There's no schedule to follow. We just come together. We fellowship. We eat. We fish. We hike. We do whatever we want to do. And we enjoy one another's fellowship. And we have a devotion every morning. And so I invite you to come if you're